We just sang from Psalm 103, but if you would turn in your Bibles now to 103, we'll read Psalm 103. Trust this is by no means belaboring the point. It is good for us to loiter long in God's Word and in particular passages. So we give our attention to Psalm 103, the entirety of that chapter of God's Word. And let's listen to our God's perfect, most holy Word. A Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. This ends the reading of God's word. And may He not only bless us in what we've heard, but may He bless the preaching of it as well. How do you remember something? What do you do to remember? Do you tie a string around your finger? Is that what you do? That's what people did of old, apparently. I don't know. I've never tied a string around my finger to remember something. But I do cross my fingers occasionally to remember something. Do you ever try that tactic? You remember that you have to remember something, and you associate it with your crossed fingers. I don't know. That's my little trick from time to time, and that reminds me of how Jonathan Edwards wrote many of his sermons as he was riding on horseback through the country. He would memorize portions of his sermons that he was preparing, and he would do so in association with a leaf that he would stick in his pocket, and then memorize another portion with a stick that he would put in his breast pocket, and other types of nature that he would put on his person so that when he got back to his study, he would take each out and write down what he memorized. And as he unpacked his pockets, he would write out his sermon that he remembered, that he associated with these various pieces of nature that he put on his body. Is that what you do to remember? How is it that we remember in our day and age? We just tell our smartphones, right? We write it down electronically. But how is it that we stir ourselves up to remembrance, biblically speaking? It is primarily through word and sacrament that God calls to mind the things that we must remember in His word, and the reading of it privately, and the reading of it publicly, and the preaching of it publicly. And then also in the sacraments, the Lord especially is given the supper that we might remember. It's a sacrament of remembrance. Christ Himself said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as long as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. We're remembering And we are declaring it to others, yes, but we're declaring it to ourselves. We're proclaiming it to ourselves. We're preaching to our own soul. And so we see in the psalm here that we are calling upon our souls to remember all of His benefits, to not forget. Forget not all His benefits. And so as we come to word and sacrament of remembrance tonight, let us remember all the benefits of the Lord. That's the simple truth before us this evening. Remember all the benefits of the Lord. Notice how David begins doing just that. In verse 1, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's preaching to himself. He does this from time to time, doesn't he? "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" This is what David does. He preaches to himself. He stirs himself up in his inner being, and we likewise ought to do the same. We ought to preach truth to ourselves and to our souls, but not just our souls. He goes on and he says, "And all that is within me." What's within David? Yes, his soul, but his thoughts, his mind, his intellect, his will, his emotions, his inner dispositions, everything internal to a human being that governs a man. And he's calling upon his inner being, his inner man, and saying, "Bless the Lord, all that stuff in me, everything that I am, my whole being, bless the Lord." You see, it's not enough, friends, that we just come to church and just go through the motions and hope that we be stirred up to praise. We need to preach to our own souls. We need to apply the Word to ourselves. We need to call upon God that we would be moved by God. We need to call upon our inner man to be in awe of the things of God and in awe of God Himself. And then we have a repetitious statement in verse 2 showing that this is a Hebrew parallelism. Verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So what stands in parallel then? "And forget not all of His benefits." So when he's calling upon his inner being, "all that is within me," to bless the Lord, how he does that is to forget not all His benefits. And then many of your translations, I believe, have a colon after verse 2. "And forget not all of His benefits," colon. And then David launches into all of the specific benefits that he is remembering and calling us to remember. And we're going to be reminded of those in just a moment. But friends, it's not enough that we just thank God for being good. That we just thank God that He is gracious and that He is kind. Those are fine prayers. Those are good prayers. That is true. But we need to be specific and concrete in our praise and in our prayers and in our remembrance of His goodness. When you receive a gift from someone, how easy is it to forget that gift? Sure, there are a few gifts in your life, I'm sure, that stand out, that you know that was from Aunt Sally. I remember when she gave that to me. That was such a special gift. But for the most part, gifts just kind of come and go in your mind. But if you don't write a thank you, if you don't say thank you, how much more easily do you forget those good gifts that you receive from people? Well, so it is with our God. We need to be thankful and speak specifically how we are thankful to our God and remember His goodness to us. But the psalmist doesn't call us to forget not all of His benefits without supplying the means by which we remember those things. Because when the Scriptures call us to obey in a particular area, they almost always, in the immediate context, explain how we do that or provide us an aid to obey that very thing that it calls us to. So, forget not all of His benefits. Well, how do we do that, David? Well, let's launch into the specifics. Verse 3 through verse 18. First, He forgives all our iniquities. Do you hear that word, all? God forgives all your iniquities, not just some. How many iniquities have you committed in 2017? Could you even number them? How many sins have you committed this week? Let's be even more simplistic. How many sins have you committed against your God this very day? God forgives all iniquities. But it's not just a generic, he doesn't just forgive sins in general, but your sins. How specific, how personal, how directive to you, each and every one of you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives all your iniquities, every one of them that you have committed. But have you committed all of the iniquities that you will ever commit? Oh no, there's still more that we will commit in this life. He forgives all your iniquities. And when someone forgives you, when someone in this life receives repentance from you and says, I forgive you for that sin, what's your immediate response to them? What do you say when they say, I forgive you? That comes right out of your mouth immediately afterward. Thank you for forgiving me. Do you thank God in prayer for specific forgiveness of specific sins? Are you thankful for specific forgiveness, and do you vocalize that? Notice that this benefit of the Lord, that He forgives all your iniquities, comes first. It's the head of all the others that are going to follow in this psalm, because without this one, we would not receive any good from the hand of God. We would still be separated from Him in our sins, condemned. And so how precious is this blessing that it stands chief among God's works to you. He forgives all your iniquities. And then He goes on and He heals all your disease. Brothers and sisters, we were ill with a terminal illness, and that was the condemnation of death. We would have surely died. It would have taken our lives. Death hung over us. And we have not just been partially healed from that terminal illness of condemnation because of sin. We have been fully and completely. And one day we will be 100% healed of all that ails us, not only spiritually, but also physically. Then, verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. How were you imperiled by destruction that He has redeemed your life from destruction? Not only condemnation of death that hung over you, but the enemy had rightful sway over us, condemned not only by sin, but by the accuser, and rightly so. We were guilty, rightly condemned by the accuser, and not just condemned by death, but condemned to hellfire forever. And He has freed us from such a place. But in God's economy, He doesn't just remove the negative situation we see in verse 4, redeems our life from destruction, but He provides the positive as well. You know, my background is in psychology, and we worked with lab rats in my undergrad degree, and we found ourselves placing rats in a difficult, terrible situation that if they pressed a button, it would alleviate a static shock on the floor of their cage. If they press a button, the negative situation was removed. Can you imagine the rat? Oh, gee, thanks. That's really helpful. You've brought me back to normalcy. You brought me back to just a safe environment. This isn't good. You've just removed the electric shock. Now, then other situations, they pressed a button, they got a food pellet. Well, that's a good situation. That's a reward. The Lord not only redeems the negative situation, removes that negative problem, but He also blesses us with good. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. His loving kindness, of course, is His covenant faithfulness, His never-changing, unconditional love to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to that second phrase, His tender mercies. Your Father is a gentle Father, a tender Father, caring for you, and He has crowned you with this. It's your crown that His face is favorable toward you, and that His glory shines upon you in a favorable way. Oh, the blessed situation of being a child of God. And then He goes on, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles. How are we satisfied with good things? Well, tonight our lips will be satisfied. We will be sated with good things. And what is that satisfaction that we receive? It's the life of Christ. It's the fullness of Christ. It's His death for our life. It's His brokenness for our fullness. As I was thinking about the supper, I was reminded of our friend Bob DeBonte, who's gone to be with the Lord. And I remember him coming into the church one afternoon and asking me for a communion cup, an empty communion cup. And then he said, well, actually, can I have two? And I got him two. And he said, no, can I have three? And he got three of them, and he filled two of them with water, and he set them out on the counter, and the one he just left empty that he was going to take home. And he stood there staring at it a bit, like Bob would do. And he picked the one up, and he held it, and he looked at the surface tension of the water and just watched it and put different fingers on the little cup, and he was observing his heartbeat in the surface of the water. I've heard this illustration from others. The first time I heard it was from Dr. Shively, but I remember Bob DeBonte was the one who came in and demonstrated it to me, and he was holding the cup, and you could see his heartbeat in the ripples of the water. And it's a picture of our life in the death of Christ, our heart beating in His death. And isn't that a beautiful image, that our life is found in the death of Christ? How does He satisfy our lips with good? It's the life of Christ. And then that second image that we see in verse 5 is so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is an image of vitality and strength. We see this image in other places in the Scripture, but don't we all want to be young? We all want to be renewed and stay youthful, but the eagle is the one that soars with great strength and molts every year, and each year it sheds its feathers. It looks radiant and youthful once again, and it lives long. That is the picture that the Scriptures give us of our vitality and our spiritual strength in Christ, that even the most tired among us, even the most aged among us, have spiritual energy still, and that is the work of God in us. And praise God for that. And then the good continues. It just is unrelenting good in this psalm. Verse 6, and the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The psalmist is saying, this good isn't just for me. And he's not just saying, hey, the good is for all my hearers. He executes good for all oppressed. He cares for those who are the down and outer, and those who are needy and without help, those who are lonely and impoverished and forsaken and neglected. He cares for them. The psalmist elsewhere speaks of being cast off by all others, but never being cast off by God. And if you ever find yourself feeling relationally abandoned or harmed even by the people of God, you need to reflect on the fact that God never abandons you. He never leaves you to your own, alone and miserable. No, He always cares for those down and outers. And then verse 7. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. We see that His blessing is especially to the church, and that blessing is that of revelation, that He has not left us in the dark. He's given us His Word. He's revealed Himself to us. A few weeks ago, I found myself walking in the woods at 6 a.m. when the sun was nowhere to be seen, and I was groping around in the dark, and I did have a compass on me, but I was too prideful to use it. And I did have a GPS device on me that would have helped, but I was too prideful to use it. And I did have a flashlight on me, but I wanted to be more cautious so as not to scare away wildlife, because I was hunting with my father-in-law. And we were walking through the woods, and I was trying to get to the hunting spot that I knew where it was, and he stopped me after we were walking for about 15 minutes and said, Keith, we're headed right back to the car. I said, no, we're not. We're headed to the hunting spot. And he clicked his keys to flash the lights on his car. And he said, no, that's the car. We're headed right back to it. I was lost in the dark because I wasn't using the resources that I had. But the Lord Jesus has given us light in the darkness. He has revealed himself to his people. And life without taking advantage of the word of God is like groping around in the dark. And we cannot find our way. And then verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Friends, how slow is God in executing justice? How long-suffering is he with sin? How long ago did Adam plunge the human race into sin? What, 8,000 years, 10,000 years ago-ish, give or take? I don't know. Is that patient? Would you say that's patient in calling in debt that is due? And parents, how patient are we when children do wrongdoing under our watch? God about 10,000 years, us about 0.10 seconds, right? How long-suffering we are, but how long-suffering is your God? In verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. This is the practical outworking of his slowness to anger and abounding in mercy, actually. I know there's some confusion about what this verse means, but what it's saying here is that he won't keep disciplining our sins forever. He won't always chide us as though as our sins need chiding. There will come a time when his fatherly discipline will cease. Isn't that a good word? The lake of fire will be sealed forever, and we will be freed from sin, and there will be no more fatherly discipline, even to his children, for we will be free from sin, and we will live in a land completely absent of any fatherly discipline or fatherly displeasure. We will live in a land that is completely free from God's wrath. Children, wouldn't it be great if you were never disciplined again? Wouldn't you love that? If you could never be disciplined, no more being scolded, no more spankings, wouldn't that be great? Well, the way to do that is never disobey ever again. That's the way to avoid discipline forever. Well, that will happen. There will come a time. There will be no more fatherly discipline. And then we go on, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Even now, friends, his discipline is not one for one. Children, if your parents disciplined you for every single time you did something wrong, wouldn't you be disciplined all the time? And for those of us who are older, if our parents disciplined us for everything we did wrong, wouldn't it be constant? And if our Father in heaven did so, we would be disciplined constantly, and that is not the nature of our Father's mercy and grace. He does not punish us according to what our iniquities deserve, for they deserve hellfire, of course. And then verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him, and as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How high are the heavens above the earth? The highest heaven that none of us have seen. It's inestimable, right? I don't know how high the highest heaven is, but that's how great God's mercies are toward us, toward those who fear him, toward his people. He's not just giving out mercy flippantly. Anybody can have mercy. Those who fear him receive such mercy and kindness. And verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, our sins have been separated from us. I must admit that I am guilty in explaining this verse wrong in the past. I think that we often think of as far as the east is from the west, that if you travel east, you will never start traveling west. You keep traveling east. And if you travel west, you'll never start traveling east. You just keep on traveling west. But that's really not what the scriptures have in mind. That's not the nature of this separation. The scriptures establish that the west is where God calls his people to. He's called his people out of the east, out of the land of the Chaldeans, to the west. The temple was set up to worship God to the west. Cain was sent away from the blessing of God to the east. And so this verse is saying that our sins have been separated from us as far as our past life is from our newness in Christ. Such were some of you is the image here. That's how far He's removed our transgressions from us. I apologize for my past illustrations that didn't quite capture what the Scriptures have in mind there. And then verse 13, as a father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. What does a father's care look like upon children? A loving, pitying care for His children. I remember a time as a young boy, I fell over a chain link fence, smashing my forehead, and blood and tears were in my eyes as we were at a party with a family gathering. And I still remember the image of my father running to me, leaping over things to get to me, getting out of the way to come and care for his child. That is the picture of a father caring and pitying his child. And then he goes on, verse 14, for he knows our frame and he remembers we are dust. He made us. He fashioned our bodies. He formed us out of the dust. He breathed life into this dust man that he formed and caused us to have life. He's made us a living spirit, a living being. But the phrase that is contained in this sentence, that He remembers that we are dust, also it carries with it the idea that we will return to the dust. And our Father knows the curse that is upon us because of sin, that we are dust, and to the dust we shall return. And His provision for His people is that He overcomes the curse for us. And He restores us to far greater than dust, but gives us resurrection bodies and brings us into eternal life. And then we see verses 15 and 16 carrying out this image of how fleeting our life is, that we will return to the dust. A man's like a flower. The wind passes over the dandelion that has turned to seed and blows it away. Its place remembers it no more. But to his children, verse 17, we see it's to those who fear him, and to his children and his children's children, to such as keep his covenant and those who remember him and his commandments to do them, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Our life may be fleeting. Our life may be but a breath. We may not be remembered on this earth after our body is laid in the grave. But the Lord's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. It is eternal. It is unceasing. His benefits continue with us forever and ever and ever. And have we exhausted all of those benefits now that we've gone through verses 3 through 18? By no means. But we've exhausted the specific ones listed here. And then the conclusion comes in verses 19 and following. And David says, the Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God over all. Why must we bless the Lord? Why must I bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me? Because He's King. He's God. He's worthy. He deserves this praise. And then it's not enough for the psalmist and the psalmist's inner being to praise the Lord. He has to call on other parts of God's creation. And in verse 20, you angels, you heavenly beings, praise the Lord. You heavenly hosts, verse 21, praise the Lord. And then you ministers of His who do His pleasure, bless the Lord and all of His works. Bless the Lord. And every area of God's dominion, bless the Lord. This is wholesale praising and blessing the Lord that David is calling upon. But isn't this a strange thing for David to do, to call upon angels to praise the Lord and to call upon God's creation to praise the Lord and call upon every aspect of God's dominion in the entire universe to praise the Lord? Can David affect that? Can David bring about praise in the heavenlies? Can David say anything that will make angels praise God? They already do that. That's already yea and amen, of course, that they were created to do that. Can David call upon God's works to praise the Lord? Can David produce praise in the entire universe? Is David sufficient for this task that we see here at the end of the psalm? By no means. And so this must be a psalm that speaks of the messianic king of whom David is but a type. And this must be a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ calling upon the angelic host, praise the Lord. Calling upon all the ministering servants of the Lord, praise the Lord. Calling upon all of His works, all of creation, praise the Lord. Calling upon all of His dominion, praise the Lord. And so this is a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is praising the Lord Himself, and He's saying, my spirit within me, Holy Spirit, praise the Lord. And this is the triune God praising Himself, for He is all sufficient to praise Himself. He is contained within Himself to give Him the glory that He's due, but He wants to call on His creation as well. He wants to share this with you. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I praise the Lord and my spirit praises the Lord, but all you, join me and praise the Lord for all of His works. And it's like the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is coming before the throne and saying, Father, here I am with your children. He's calling us tonight. Come, let us remember all the benefits of the Lord. Christ calls us to the supper tonight and bids us remember. And He calls us to bless the Lord for all of His benefits. Amen. Let's do so. And let's pray. Father in heaven, it is actually not enough for you, though you are all sufficient in and of yourself. You were not content to just praise and glorify yourself within the triune God. You are all sufficient to bring all glory and honor and praise to yourself. You are the only being who we can say that about, or that you can say that about yourself. But thank you, God, that you have created and have called your creation to praise and have extended all of your benefits to your creation. And Jesus Christ Himself calls us tonight to remember. And may we remember all of your benefits. And may we praise you for it and bless the Lord. And bless the Lord, oh my soul, all that's within us. May we bless your holy name, and would you even use not only the reading, not only the preaching, not only the singing, but also the sacrament of remembrance to call to mind all of your benefits to your people and how we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.